Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. If you are someone who daily scans the news headlines, this may be familiar to you. This past Thursday, a man named Kevin Wallen was sentenced to 65 months in prison, which is just shy of 5.5 years, for running a methamphetamine distribution ring in the state of Connecticut. Wallen had also bought an adult video and sex toy shop through which to launder profits from the drug ring. Now, he is 63 years old and has no prior criminal record. On the day of sentencing, the courtroom was unusually packed for such an occasion. People filled the room, cramming the benches and gallery. It was standing room only, with overflow into the lobby. Having operated a transcontinental meth ring for years, it was rather strange to see about 80 people in attendance to show their support. In addition, 90 letters were sent to the judge on Wallen's behalf, pleading for leniency. Senior U.S. District Judge Alfred Covello commented that in his 22 years on the bench, he had never seen such an outpouring of support for a convicted criminal in Wallen's situation. It's really a tragic story. Kevin Wallen was not only a drug addict and dealer, he was not only a money launderer, he was a Catholic priest. Most recently, he pastored two historic churches, St. Peter's Church in Danbury, Connecticut, and St. Augustine's Cathedral in Bridgeport, Connecticut. From all accounts, he was a gifted preacher, and he seemed to be on the fast track to becoming bishop. But mounting professional pressures, coupled with his own sinful temptations, led him down a path from which there was no return. The first question that likely comes to mind is, how could such a thing happen? Now, to be sure, clergy are ordinary sinners, just like everyone else, and yet the juxtaposition of the man's calling and his crimes couldn't be starker. It's a sobering reminder of the power of sin in the human heart. At one point, I think it was 2011, Wallen was removed from his ministry post because it was apparent that his health and job performance were suffering. And indeed, it would later be confirmed that his meth addiction was taking its toll, both personally and professionally. And whereas I do not know the details of this man's daily existence, however many years ago, it is certainly conceivable, if not likely, that Kevin Wallen delivered many a homily while strung out on meth. Having preached the gospel, he would turn around and run in the opposite direction, spiritually, morally, practically. He talked the talk, but did not walk the walk. Worldliness crept in, and before long, his faith was merely a veil, thinly disguising an interior life that had nothing to do with the gospel. Such was the case with the church in Pergamum, and such can easily be the case with us if we're not careful. So with that, let's read today's passage, Revelation 2, 12 through 17, which can be found on page 884 in the Bibles provided at your pew. Please follow along as I read Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, page 884. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for such transparency, for giving us such intimate and personal details about your love for the church, your care for its orthodoxy, and ultimately, Lord, just for the souls of the people who call upon your name for salvation. They are cherished to you. And so we pray as we think about these things, as we consider this church that we know so little about, having so much time in between us, culture and context so different. Lord, we pray that you would illumine the facts that you would have us to be convicted by and taught by, lessons to be learned. Holy Spirit, that you would do that work through your truth, which is timeless and always relevant. Do that now by your Spirit, through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As has been the case in previous weeks, it's helpful to know a little bit about the city of Pergamum in order to get a sense of the context and culture in which this letter is placed. Not unlike Smyrna, at which we looked last week, Pergamum had a geographic high point in the center of its city, on which were built several majestic temples. There was a temple dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, and another temple devoted to what was called Asclepius, the savior, who was the patron god of healing, as it were, symbolized by a serpent. There was also a huge altar dedicated to Zeus, located at the city's highest point. And in other varying forms, much attention was also given to the gods Athene, Demeter, and Dionysus. So if Ephesus, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if Ephesus was a financial center in Asia Minor, much like New York in our day, Pergamum was kind of the nucleus of political energy and influence, not unlike Washington, D.C. It was the center of emperor worship. And since Roman politics and ritual cultic worship were so heavily intertwined, it was not easy, once again, living out one's Christian faith in a place like Pergamum. Before we jump into the outline that we have been using from week to week as we consider the seven churches to whom John wrote, I want to consider the start of the letter, which begins in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's a rather aggressive opening. That would seem to be the first century equivalent of coming out with guns blazing, wouldn't it? Nothing like a warm greeting to draw the reader in. But what does it mean? Well, it positions Jesus as judge. And not just a judge, but a rather threatening one. We typically don't like to think of him that way, but it's unavoidable here, right? Swords are not multi-purpose things. You don't cut up broccoli with a sword. You don't shave with a sword. You don't open envelopes with swords. No, you go to war with a sword. A sword is for battle. This image is not new to us, however. John described the confronting vision of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16 by this, saying this, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And whereas the depiction there is of an actual sword, the sword itself is really the Word of God, the very words of God, Scripture, the Bible. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so, to the point, the sword of God, which is the word of truth, searches and judges rebelliousness in the hearts of men and women. And so right off the bat, here in verse 12, the language is preparing us for a discerning judgment that will be leveled against the Pergamene Christians. And whereas a typical military sword is biased toward some man-centered cause or a distortion of truth useful for propagating some agenda, the double-edged sword of the Spirit is a manifestation of divine righteousness. And as such, it is pure in its motives and perfect in its means. It's a daunting and unsettling thing. Recall C.S. Lewis's description of God from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when Mr. Beaver declares to Susan regarding Aslan the Lion, "Of course, he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And that is the Jesus we encounter here at the start of this letter in Pergamum. He's good, but he's certainly not safe. And the reason he's not safe is because we are sinners. Indeed, his righteousness threatens the Pergamene church, a church that had drifted away from its core convictions, a church that had, in many ways, assimilated to the world around them. But we'll get to that a bit later. First, let's consider what is affirmed. Let's read verse 13 again. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." The beginning and end of that verse, the start and the last part of the verse, both identify Pergamum as Satan's dwelling place, the city where Satan's throne stood. That might sound quite ominous, kind of in an almost exaggerated sense. But Jesus is simply diagnosing the values and priorities of the city. It had a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar as Lord. It had a massive altar constructed to venerate Zeus. And as we mentioned, it celebrated a god by the name of Asclepius, who was represented by a serpent. Any one of those things, much less all of them in concert, qualified Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne was. The entire city was fixated on bowing a knee to almost anything and everything except the God of the Bible. At one point, a Christian disciple named Antipas was killed for not recanting. Jesus called him a faithful witness, which is a name that Jesus himself is given in chapter 1, verse 5, which surely is an honor for Antipas. Antipas clung fiercely to his faith, it would seem, and as a result, he was executed, likely as a demonstration of what would happen if other Christ followers caused too much fuss in Pergamum. But even in the face of such threat, the Pergamene Christians stood boldly and did not deny their faith in Jesus. And for this, Jesus sincerely commended them. But perhaps not all of them. It would seem that some did stand firm in their confession, withstanding external pressures from governmental and religious authorities that sought to force and coerce the Pergamene Christians to compromise their faith convictions. Some stood firm. But others, perhaps out of fear, perhaps because of fatigue, others had allowed a subtle form of worldliness to creep in. And over time, it germinated and grew, bearing fruit in a very destructive way. Which brings us to our second point, what is rebuked. Let's reread verses 14 through 15. "But I have a few things against you." Now that's interesting, right? Because a moment ago, he was commending them. Now, no one is perfect except Jesus. And so there are things both to affirm and rebuke in all of us. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But it is also true that within a given community of Christians, there are some who are making progress in the faith and perhaps others who are not. Nonetheless, Jesus addresses them as one covenantal community. Why? Well, because those of us who claim Christ are accountable to each other, and we are responsible for one another. Christianity does not work in a privatized way. It thrives in community, and its foundation is a covenant that binds us together in the Spirit as one body. And so in verse 13, Jesus affirms the whole church, even though he has only some in mind. And then here, he rebukes the whole church, even though he has only some in mind. This is instructive for us. Because in a sense, humanly speaking, our spiritual health as a church exists in direct proportion to the attention and care we give our corporate health. That's a profound lesson that we learn here in the church at Pergamum. Back to verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some, right, not all, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some, not everybody, but you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there were, in essence, two main groups of deserters, for lack of a better term. Jesus addresses those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the mention there of Balaam and Balak is a reference to a relatively long and involved story out of the Old Testament book of Numbers involving the people of Israel just prior to Moses, the prophet, dying. The gist of it is this. Balaam was a really interesting character. He was a pagan prophet or seer who was essentially enlisted or hired by a man named Balak, who was the king of Moab. The Moabites were enemies of Israel. And Balaam was a bit of a mixed bag. At times, he seemed to want to listen to God and as a result protect the people of Israel. And yet, at other times, he seemed really interested in getting paid a handsome sum for doing this work for Balak. And in turn, that would benefit Moab. So he was kind of a mixed bag at times. Balak ordered Balaam to pronounce curses over the people of Israel, but God prevented Balaam from doing so, like physically. And so Balaam suggested to King Balak that he might have some success. He might be able to severely compromise the ranks of Israel if he were to send some Moabite women their way who would entice the Israelite men to defect from the Lord by having sexual relations with them and participating in the worship of their pagan gods. And sadly, the strategy was successful with devastating consequences for Israel. See Numbers 25. So that's a brief history of the reference there to Balaam and Balak. Regarding the second group mentioned here in verse 15, the Nicolaitans, we actually don't know a whole lot about them. We can recall from earlier in chapter 2, verse 6, when Jesus was addressing the church in Ephesus, that he describes his hatred for them. Even so, we really don't know the specifics of their teaching. But their mention here, in conjunction with Balaam, strongly suggests that the error of some, if not many, in the Pergamene church had to do with sexual and spiritual infidelity. In other words, some Christians had slid into religious syncretism and licentiousness. They were participating in pagan festivals. Perhaps they even gave lip service to Caesar's divinity. Some indulged in feasts for patron deities. Some perhaps participated in cult prostitution. Spiritual adultery, sexual immorality. Spiritual adultery, sexual immorality. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, the Apostle Paul talked a lot about this, particularly to the church in Corinth. He spoke about what is called freedom in Christ, which is the idea that there is a measure of liberty that can be enjoyed by Christians when it comes to certain things in life. Given their context, Paul spoke to the Corinthians about eating and drinking, how they should think about food sacrificed to idols, the practice of temperance, what their responsibilities were to other Christians who felt differently or possessed different convictions about matters like this. He famously wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So what's he saying? He's saying that while we are no longer bound by the law, because Christ fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf, still, God's moral law is nonetheless a helpful and necessary guide for what is good and healthy for us. So if you want to have a drink, great. Just don't get drunk, because that's not good. If you want to see 50 Shades of Grey, you can. It's probably not a good idea. Probably not going to lead you on a path to righteousness, right? No, it's probably going to lead you toward a stumbling block into sin. And so Paul is simply exhorting Christians to live responsibly in the gospel, to practice discernment, to exercise temperance, to do as Jesus said, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and allow that to be the primary matrix through which we make moral decisions. The law is a helpful and necessary guide, but grace can actually also be a very powerful corrective as well. But it's not easy seeking righteousness in a culture that does not value or celebrate it, is it? What is more, a soft-centered, permissive society can be particularly hard on those who refuse to go with the flow. Recall what the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 4:3-4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Right? No one likes to be maligned. No one relishes persecution. Not many of us enjoy feeling like the prudish odd man out. What is more, if we're honest, in our flesh, we can be physically tempted towards some of these things. I mean, some of it looks kind of fun. We figure, what's the harm in it? Everybody else is doing it. Why can't I? It starts small. Everything starts small. But lest we forget, even small leaks sink great ships. Indeed, one of the greatest deceptions ever to befall the human race is the lie that little sins don't matter that much. It's really the big stuff we need to avoid. And so we dabble. And some of us try to get as close to the line as we can possibly get. And others of us are comfortable just stepping right on over that line, citing Christian liberty as our license to say and do whatever we want. I'm not sure that's what Paul had in mind. And I'm fairly certain Jesus didn't intend for those kinds of abuses when he hung on the cross. As Jerry Bridges poignantly asks, shall we presume on God's grace by tolerating in ourselves the very sin that nailed Christ to the cross? C.S. Lewis wrote a fiction book called The Screwtape Letters, which is essentially a dialogue between two demons, a senior demon named Screwtape and a junior kind of demon in training named Wormwood. Screwtape is teaching Wormwood the dark ways of demonic influence as Satan seeks to snatch away as many souls as possible. And so in this quote, when Screwtape refers to the enemy, he's talking about God, since God is the enemy of Satan. Screwtape instructs Wormwood as follows. Nothing is very strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in the sweet sins, like the big ones, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, in drumming of fingers and kicking of heels, in whistling tunes he does not like, or in the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off. The only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Those in the Pergamene church who subscribed to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, those who had gone the way of the Israelites under Balaam's misguidance, those Christians whom Jesus is indicting here in verses 14 and 15 likely had not gotten there overnight. It took time. It was likely a very slow turn. But anytime you have too much tolerance and too little discipline, such waywardness is bound to happen. And so what assurances did Jesus provide? To our third and final point, what is promised? Let's reread verses 16 through 17. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Therefore, repent. We can't argue that the solution is complex. We can't complain that it's convoluted. No, it's quite simple. It's graciously straightforward. Repent. Turn away from the sin. Turn toward the Savior. Seek forgiveness. Pursue righteousness. If we don't, the sword will come. Verse 16. Although there does seem to be some form of actual destruction spoken of here, ultimately, this reference denotes not a physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit of which we spoke earlier. So what does that mean? Well, it means that in God's economy, truth and justice go hand in hand. We can't pull a fast one on God. God, in his providential knowledge and sovereign insight over all things, knows intimately of the goings-on of his people, and he will not tolerate unrepentance and or unfaithfulness. Numbers 32, verse 23, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. But to the one who conquers, to the one who is hidden in Christ and steadfast in the Spirit, to the one who takes up his or her cross and crucifies the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians 5, 24, Jesus promises the reward of one, hidden manna, and two, a white stone. What does that mean? Well, basically, the manna refers to fellowship, and the stone refers to identification or access. Being given the hidden manna speaks to the consummated fellowship that will be enjoyed in the great banquet that is heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, by whom we enjoy perfect satisfaction and fulfillment. At that time, our bellies will be full, and so will be our souls. The white stone is a little less obvious, although scholars have found evidence that sometimes white stones were used kind of like tickets to gain access into a special event or certain occasions. White stones have also been used in association with a vote of acquittal or in the reversal of a guilty verdict. And so there's a sense in which this white stone is, in a way, the invitation to join Jesus at his supper, kind of a symbol of access in order to partake in the heavenly banquet meal and feast upon the bread of life. But what of this name? What of the name written on it? Well, later on in the book of Revelation, John is describing Jesus, the conqueror, who will vanquish Satan once and for all. And a piece of that description is captured in verse 12 of chapter 19, which states, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Names are really, really important in Scripture. And throughout the biblical story, God goes by many different names, but most preeminently, his self-revealed name, I Am, which sounds a lot more like a declaration of ontology than a name. In the earliest parts of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it states, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So only those who believe in Jesus' name will be saved. Which is to say, only those who believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus did, concepts which are wrapped up in his name, only those who call upon his name will be saved. And so this white stone here with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it is probably a reference to Jesus' victorious, kingly name, a unique title which he will receive at the final kind of battle, when the final thing is won, when it is all done, when the story is finished, he will receive this new name, a name that no one knows except those to whom it is revealed, which is those who have been saved. Okay, so what? What is the takeaway for us? What does Pergamum teach us about the 21st century church, or about City Church in particular? I think the lesson is twofold: accountability to each other and accountability to Jesus. So on the first point, accountability to each other, I mentioned this earlier, but it's quite striking that Jesus condemns the whole church for the sin of only some of its members. That might strike us as unfair, but I think it's both beautiful and instructive. Earlier this morning, we inducted 9 new members into our church. They completed a class. They filled out what we call a new member covenant. They stood before God and this congregation and made vows which related to their pursuit of Jesus by faith in this gospel community. But they didn't just make vows to City Church. The existing members made vows to them. Of those who are currently members at City Church, I ask the following: do you, the members of City Church, promise to support, encourage, and keep accountable our new members in their pursuit of knowing Jesus, loving God, and loving people? So if, as members of this church, we are faithfully committed to each other in the gospel, we will be far less likely to go off the rails. We will still sin. We will still hurt and get on each other's nerves. There will still be pain and problems. But if we allow the gospel first to define and shape our relationships, and if we all commit to doing the hard work of making peace and not just keeping it, if we seek to be vulnerable with one another, if we are willingly able to lovingly confront one another and be confronted, if we commit to that work together, then it is far more likely that we will sense and experience the goodness of Jesus' affirmation rather than the weightiness of his rebuke. So that's instructive. And the second point is accountability to Jesus. In the end, it is Christ with whom we must reckon, not our friends, not our family, not our coworkers, not our government. One way or another, we must all answer to Jesus, and the power of the sword rests with him and him alone. Remember, truth and justice go hand in hand. The tragic story that I referenced earlier is still being played out. Monsignor Kevin Wallen was arrested, convicted, and sentenced to jail for his various crimes. But senior U.S. District Judge Alfred Covello is not the last judge that Wallen will face. He will have to stand before God and answer for his life, and so will we. Thankfully, Jesus is our advocate before God the Father, and by his grace we are saved, those of us who cling to his name, who have the white stone, as it were. But in the here and now, he has given us the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, as a reliable guide and source of wisdom and nourishment. We ignore it and devalue it to our own detriment. And when we do, we not only hurt ourselves, but we also damage the witness of the church in the process. Author Brennan Manning once commented, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy letter. This is a heavy message. Lord, we so often want to live in caricatures of you. You're either all loving and without judgment, or you're this evil ogre in the sky who doesn't love anyone. We waffle in our own sinful, fallible hearts toward one of those extremes, and yet you're both perfectly You are both tender and tough. You are loving and just. Lord, we are not able to do that perfectly like you are. We are sinful people. We are biased. We are ignorant. We are self-serving. Only you can be both loving and just simultaneously. And so I pray that as we read these words, as we consider these this condemnation, Lord, that we would not hear it through that filter or that matrix that sees you in those caricatures, but that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to see you as you are, which is holy and good and for us in Jesus. So, Lord, let us taste that grace in a new way today, in a deeper way. I pray that you would convict us truly, that we would feel the appropriate weight of our sin, that you would bring thoughts to our minds personally of how we have strayed and wandered, but Lord, not in a way that crushes us in shame and guilt, but in a way that draws us back into the gospel, seeking repentance, seeking forgiveness, seeking your grace, longing to worship you with our lives, with our thoughts and our words and our actions. And I pray, Lord, that this church would be a means through which you foster that growth, that we would not be a bunch of people who live out privatized, individualized faith, but Lord, that as a church, we would do the hard work, the diligent, intentional work of keeping each other accountable to these things, that we would be fierce when it comes to each other's righteousness, our growth in the gospel, that we would have each other's interest in mind and not just our own. Do that work now, Jesus. It's in your Son's name that we do pray. Amen.